Good morning. Well, if you looked in your bulletin this morning, or if you happen to look at the slides that were up there, it says that I am preaching this message this morning on God using ordinary people. So I'm here to tell you that, yes, God uses ordinary people. Message done. We're not going to preach on that. And I'll tell you why. A couple weeks ago, this was a planned thing. We knew Pastor Stewart was going to be gone this weekend. So I've known for at least 3-4 weeks I was going to be preaching this morning. And God put a message in my heart. I started working on it. I even shared some of the points with my college and career group during our Bible study 2 weeks ago. And then on Tuesday, when Kathy reached out and she's like, okay, what's your message title? For whatever reason, I'm like, you know what? I don't want to do this. And so I threw out there this backup plan I've had for a while of God using ordinary. Because he does. He uses ordinary people. And it's a phenomenal message. And I was really excited. And then on Thursday, I'm like, this is what I was supposed to do. And so I called Kathy and I said, hey, did you print a bulletin yet? And she said, sure did. I said, okay, I guess I'm stuck. And she goes, you're a pastor. You can change it from the altar. And I said,
amen.
Okay. Well, something happened on Friday that I believe God was confirming that I really needed to preach this message this morning. The title of this message is Why Come to Church? Why Come to Church? And I'm excited to have the possibility to stand here this morning. Of course, pray for our pastor. You know, he's up at the ranch. As I even said, he preached Genesis, or he taught Genesis last week. He's teaching Hebrews this week. And I had the pleasure a few weeks ago of helping kind of revamp some of his notes in a format for the students up there so we can print it nice. And of course, going through everything on Hebrews, this verse came up. And it's the one verse that we're going to start with this morning. It's in Hebrews chapter 10. So you can turn there. But as I said, I want to talk about why you must come to church. And I think this is important. I think it's important for us. I think it's important for our time and what's happening in our culture right now. A study on church attendance was completed by Barner Research, and they found that the majority of adults do not believe that active participation in church is necessary for their spiritual life. That was in our country. Now, I believe our church and other good churches rightly focus on the need for personal Bible study and prayer, but an emphasis on communal study and prayer must remain. And my first big truth this morning is there's no Christianity in the Bible that exists apart from the Christian community.
Amen.
As we work through our message this morning, we're going to discuss 6 activities of our church. 6 things that can only happen here. We're also going to talk about 3 considerations on how you can get the most out of being in church. But first, I thought it would be fun to start with the top 10 reasons that you should not come to church, or reasons that shouldn't be your reason for being here this morning. And this is a cultural thing, some of them. But the number one reason I don't think you should be here is for free air conditioning or heat, depending on the weather. That's a luxury we have in this country that 2 weeks from now, I'll be preaching a Sunday morning service down in a church in Haiti that doesn't even have windows and doors. So air conditioning, carpeting, all that stuff is not even a factor for those guys. Number 2, you shouldn't be here to make God happy or check a weekly religious box. And I just have to think that's the reason why some people come to church on Sunday morning. It's because that's their religion, and they can say, hey, I was in church on Sunday, I was doing what I'm supposed to do. It's not the reason to be here. Number 3, to find a boyfriend or a girlfriend. I know that applies more so to my ministry of the young adults in the church, but some of you seniors, I do question. Number 4, because you have nothing else to do on Sunday morning. Number 5, to use our amazing facilities. Now, let me tell you something about our church. Maybe that's just our church that would be one of them, but our bathrooms are phenomenal. Okay, we had some guy about 4 years ago now drive through the foyer at about 40 miles an hour. So it gave us an excuse to redo it, and Pastor Stewart did the bathrooms right. We had a ladies' Bible study about a month ago, I want to say it was, and we had a visitor come in, and she loved the ladies' bathroom so much, I had to make sure the men's bathroom was clear because she wanted to go in there and see the men's bathroom too. So our facilities are great here. Number 6. Because I can study the Bible on my own. Can you? Number 7, I debated put this one on here. for 2 hours of free childcare. I mean, parents, so I kind of get that one. Number 8 for bingo night. No, we don't have bingo here. But most of you know I was a cop for a long time. A couple years ago, I worked an off-duty job where a church paid me to come in to be the bodyguard for the church on a Saturday night. And they had a big outdoor carnival. It was a really, really nice event for a secular community, not for a church. But my job was not to guard the roller coasters or any of that nonsense. I was in the bingo tent. It was just fascinating for me. Lead elder, deacon, whatever they would call himself in that church, was running the bingo show, drunk as a skunk. Things he was saying wasn't cussing, but just, I mean, sarcastic and just, and these people over their money. And I'm like, this is a church event? You're inviting people from the community to come here for this? So, number 9, for free coffee and breakfast snacks. We do have good coffee, and occasionally we've got some great snacks down there, but that's not a reason to be here. And number 10, this is probably the most serious one, you shouldn't have come to church to get to heaven. To get to heaven. Because church won't get you to heaven. And I truly believe, you know, just like the second one, that people come to make God happy, that I think some people go to church because that they think, well, I go to church. I do what I'm supposed to do, so that's my ticket to heaven. Folks, it doesn't work that way. Nobody here this morning is going to go to heaven because you're sitting here this morning. All right, by now I assume most of you have found Hebrews chapter 10, so we're going to start by just reading one verse, and I imagine, considering the topic, you probably know what that verse is. Hebrews 10, verse 25. This is what it says. Hebrews 10, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as ye see the day approaching. I hope you realize that being a Christian involves both blessings and responsibilities. And one of those blessings, as well as an important responsibility, is a Christian practice of assembling regularly together with other Christians. Collective and corporate worship is a vital part of our spiritual life. We have a great example of Christians assembling in the early church. We're going to read a lot of verses this morning, but Acts 20, verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Can you imagine that? I mean, these early Christians were so hungry for the word of God that Paul preached all the way to midnight. Amen. And if you read the verse, he was leaving to go out of town the next morning. I already mentioned that. 2 weeks from now, I'll be in Haiti. I guarantee you, the night before I leave, I ain't going to be here preaching until midnight. Okay? Kara can attend to the fact that I will probably still be packing at midnight. But this was this early church. Looking back to what the Apostle Paul wrote, Hebrews 10:25, we should first note that this is not a suggestion. We have an explicit command not to forsake our assembling together for church worship. Now, there's three things real quick that Paul tells us, three purposes really that come out of this verse. The first is to express praise and devotion to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The second is to exhort and encourage our brethren to greater service. And if we open it up, the verse before that, Hebrews 10:24, is where we see this purpose. Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of others together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So the third reason is the opposite of that, to receive such encouragement ourselves. And of course, you're familiar with the verse in Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. All right, with the time we have this morning, I want to examine the question, why come to church? As I mentioned earlier, we only have 2 points this morning. Here's our outline that's coming up. Why come to church is the question we're going to look at. And our two simple points, I'm getting help clicking there, the activities of church and how to get the most out of church. Now, I know some of you are great note takers, so I did the best I could to outline this morning. It'll be up there. But if you don't get it all or you miss something, of course, it'll all be online this afternoon or later this evening. So let's dive right into our first point this morning. And these are the activities of church. And what I mean is, these are 6 activities that are accomplished when we gather together and congregate for local worship. These are things that just can't be done by yourself in your kitchen or in your living room. And as we work through this list, you're going to see some of these we've already done this morning. Our first major one is prayer. Prayer. And we have several examples of group prayer in the early church. In Acts 4:23 says this, Acts 4:23, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." Peter, in Acts 12:5, "Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." That doesn't mean they weren't praying by themselves, but they came together in corporate prayer. Acts 12:12, "And when he had considered a thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." The value of such prayer is implied in James chapter 5. James 5:16 says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And the value of prayer is seen in Philippians 4. Philippians 4, 6 and 7 says this, Philippians 4, 6, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So we see here that prayer not only blesses, in a sense of praises God, but it also blesses, in a sense of benefits, those who pray. So to get the most out of our public prayers, we should make them our own. We should pray along with the person who's praying, but we should personalize it. In your heart, tell the Lord you agree with what is being said by the one leading the prayer. And don't hesitate to offer a hearty amen if you agree.
Amen.
Point taken. We meet every Wednesday night for weekly prayer service. We get together midweek. We share each other's burdens as well as the needs of those that cannot be present. And then we pray together. And then we have a shorter message from the Bible. Wednesday nights are great. I mean, I can't even imagine. You're halfway through a week, good week, bad week. You come here, it gets you through the rest of the week. So that's our first activity, prayer. Our second activity is singing. Now, there are multiple Bible passages in which we see commands to sing. And I'm going to read through them pretty quick. Ephesians 5:19, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Hebrews 13:15, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name." Psalm 33:3, "Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise." Psalm 66:1, "Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands." Psalm 81:1, "To the chief musician, a psalm of Asaph, sing aloud unto God our strength, make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob." Now, I just read several verses, but there's three specific emphases in these verses, and that's what I want to point out. First, our emphasis should be on praising God. And I think we all saw that. Nobody would deny that. Our second emphasis is on teaching one another. Did you see that in the verses? And the third one is on making melody where? In our hearts.
Amen.
See, that's good news for someone like me. Most of you know, I've said this before, my singing is so bad, Pastor Stewart literally makes me sit as far away from him as possible in the back row. I'm pretty sure the only reason Al and Nancy Harvick sit in front of me and Miss Neuschwanger is because they're hard of hearing. But seriously, I actually had this thought once that it would be interesting to do some kind of survey of the visitors we have and try and put a ratio, like a return ratio, of how many visitors sit in front of me in return versus how many sit somewhere else in return. By the way, General George is looking for people to join the choir if you're looking for it. But here's why this is important, that the emphasis is not on how we sound, but on what we say. We should pay more attention to the words rather than the melody in church. Maybe this is a great argument for a church sticking to traditional hymns and not moving towards rock concerts.
Amen.
We should also concentrate on engaging our minds and our hearts while singing, not just our mouths. Finally, to get more out of singing in public, maybe we should sing hymns more often in private as well. Again, turning to James, James said this, James 5:13, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." The natural response of a joyful heart is to sing praise to God.
Amen.
All right, moving along. The third activity that we find in church is the preaching and or teaching of the Word of God. And I realize I haven't been putting these up here. So if you want to bring the outline up, we'll shoot to that real quick, if it'll come up. So prayer, singing, and now we're on the Word of God. We know that the teaching and or preaching the Word of God was part of public worship in the early church. For example, Acts 20, verse 7 tells us, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." Again, we've already read that verse. The truth is that it is by the Word of God that we can grow spiritually. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:2, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby." Now remember, this isn't just school or something. We're learning about God so we can strengthen our relationship with Him. How we listen to the proclamation of God's Word is an indication of our devotion to God. We should be quick to hear what God's Word has to say. Again, James wrote in James 1:18 through 20, "Of His own will begat He us with the Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Of course, it's also important to receive God's word with a proper attitude of meekness and willingness, which is the next verse, James 1:21. "Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." As with singing, I believe the more we study the word in private, the more we'll get out of private or public assembly. The fourth activity we find in church is the Lord's Supper. In Scripture, the Lord's Supper is also referred to as the breaking of bread and communion. Acts 2:42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers." 1 Corinthians 10:16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Well, here's an interesting thing. Let's talk about that word communion real quick. It comes from the Greek word koinonia. And I imagine many of you heard that before because this is something that should be preached. It literally means a partnership or a participation or social intercourse. It means communication, to communicate together. And of course, it means fellowship. That's how these words are being used. The Lord's Supper is a memorial feast instituted by Jesus himself, and one of two ordinances given to the local church. Paul said this about the importance of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it. And he said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. As in the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is a new testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." So the Lord's Supper is a memorial service. And there's two things here that make it important. It's a sinless body offered on the cross in our place, and a memorial of the blood shed to provide forgiveness for our sins. Also, in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, we proclaim our faith in the sufficiency of the Lord's death. And lastly, in the Lord's Supper, we testify to the fact that Jesus is coming again. Paul warns us that the Lord's Supper is an important ordinance, and it should be done with all seriousness and appropriateness. Continuing in 1 Corinthians 11... Verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink of that cup. For if he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Now that's very often a go-to passage for us as pastors when we're officiating the Lord's Supper. So don't let the fact that you've probably heard that read many times in your Christian walk to miss exactly what Paul is saying to this church. He's telling them, because you're not doing this right, some of you are sick. And some of you have died. This is serious business. We must perform the Lord's Supper in a manner worthy of the one we are remembering. Not that we're worthy, but because he is worthy. The Lord's Supper is also a time to reflect upon our relationship with him who died for us. When done properly, it honors Jesus. That's why Paul can quote Jesus in the fact that this do in remembrance of me. Now, our next activity is baptism, but before we move on, I want to point something out. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are the two ordinances given to the local church. As such, these ordinances should be performed by an ordained pastor. A couple of people sitting around a coffee table eating crackers and drinking juice is not proper practicing the Lord's Supper.
Right.
You might as well add some sausage and cheese because all you're doing is sharing hors d'oeuvres. Biblically, we see that those who perform Christian baptism in the New Testament have been set apart by Christ for an office in the church. Peter, Paul, Philip. We must also consider how Christ rules his church. Christ is the only king and head of the church, and all authority is his authority. But with that, Paul made the point to the pastors in and around Ephesus that they were divinely chosen to be pastors. Acts 20:28. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Our chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus, rules in the church, and through his under-shepherds, the elders of the church business and church ordinances take place. That's why Peter could write in 1 Peter 5, starting in 1 Peter 5, verse 1, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble." So it's the function of the men in the church who have been ordained, that is, the men who have been recognized and set apart for ministry, that should perform these sacred duties of the Lord's Supper and baptism. Today just happens to be the first Sunday of the month. In our church, we choose to celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of the month. Now, we don't do it in the morning service. We do it in the evening service. Is there really any good excuse for anybody sitting here this morning not to come back and partake in the memorial, the Lord's Supper, with us tonight? Yet some of y'all won't come back. That leads us to baptism, our fifth activity that can only be done in church. Baptism is the second ordinance that Christ gave to the church. The Bible teaches that baptism is a symbol, an outward expression of an inward decision. In the life of every Christian, it is an important first step of obedience to God, in which he or she declares to others their faith in Christ. Just like a wedding ring identifies a husband with his wife, baptism identifies a Christian with Christ. That identity is in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And again, as pastors, when we do baptize somebody, very often we will read from Romans 6. I'll read a few verses now. Romans 6, verse 3. Know you not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now the New Testament tells us that baptism is for anyone who has personally accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's also important to note that baptism does not save anybody and does not wash away sins. As we said earlier, it is simply an outward expression of an inward decision to accept Christ. If you've accepted Christ and never been baptized, you should choose to be baptized as soon as possible. We read this in Acts 8, verses 36. As they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and a eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Back in Acts 2:37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And we know what the answer was. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and be baptized. Now there's three biblical reasons to be baptized. And one of the reasons that I struggled with whether or not I was actually going to preach this message this morning is because each one of these points could be week-long series on their own. I mean, seriously, we could talk for, I mean, we have, what, like a six-week class on baptism. You know, we could talk and teach and train about the Lord's Supper. And I'm hitting these as very fast points this morning because I'm not trying to give every reason why we should or should not or how we should or should not. My point is, it should only happen in church. So three biblical reasons to be baptized. The first one is pretty simple. Christ commands it. Matthew 20:19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Our second reason, Christ was our example. In Matthew 3:13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John, to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Finally, our third reason is because believers in the Bible practiced it. Acts 2:41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now the word baptized literally means to plunge or to dunk. The Bible teaches that you should be baptized in water by immersion rather than sprinkling. Because baptism is a picture of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, only immersion correctly pictures this. Mark 1, verse 9 says this, And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized with John in the Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and his spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So the very example we have of Jesus being baptized, it says he came up out of the water. Not that he was sprinkled or shot with a squirt gun, as I've seen some churches do during COVID. Acts 8:38, and he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. It doesn't say Philip reached over into their water pot and threw some water on him. They went down into the water. When we keep reading, and they come up out of the water, Philip was taken away by the Holy Spirit. And again, just like the Lord's Supper, only an ordained pastor should perform baptisms. A bunch of people getting together at someone's house and dunking each other is just a pool party. And we take this very seriously. For instance, one of the reasons when we travel to India that we spend an extra week is so that we can travel and visit the churches that are over there that have been planted. Several of those churches don't have an ordained pastor. So when one of the Bible professors show up who happens to be ordained, they're very, very grateful, and they usually got a line of people waiting to be baptized. So this is a very serious thing. All right, our sixth and final church activity is the giving of tithes or faith promise. The early church is noteworthy for its love for one another. Thank you, John. Acts 2, verse 44, "And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need." Now here's the first thing you need to understand. This wasn't communism. This wasn't some kind of collective pooling to make everybody equal. This phrase conveys not that the early Christians lived in a commune or pooled and redistributed everything equally, but that they held their own possessions lightly, ready to use them at any moment for someone else as needs arose. Acts 4:32 says, "And a multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." Not to make everybody equal. Believers understood that all they had belonged to God, and therefore, when a brother or sister had a need, those who could meet it were obligated to do so. And the method was to give the money to the apostles, or to the church, who would distribute it. 1 John 3 says this, 1 John 3:16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath his word, has this world's good, and seeth brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" I love how he says bowels of compassion. It's like, what is he talking about? Well, I think you know, we give certain cultural meaning to words. Last night, I put Anastasia to bed, and we were lying in her bed, and right before I started singing to her to put her to sleep, and yes, she actually goes to sleep to hear, to stop me from singing. But she asked me this question last night. She said, "How big is Jesus' heart?" And she literally did it like this or like this as we're lying there. And I said, "Well, I mean, it's..." And I knew what she was asking. And then she goes, "And how big are angels' hearts?" Great question coming from a four-year-old. One thing she was sure of, though, is that I'm taller than Jesus. So she told me that. So clearly I'm a giant to my four-year-old. But we know that Anastasia was not asking about how big Jesus' blood-pumping organ that sustains his life by circulating oxygenated blood throughout his body was, right? No, she was talking about how much love does Jesus have. It's a cultural thing to say, "I love you," from the bottom of my heart. And with Valentine's Day approaching, maybe we should get a little bit more first-century cultural in our cards, right? I think I could write Kara a card this year proclaiming my love for her from the bottom of my bowels. Scripture tells us that such Christian love went beyond those in the local congregation. Acts 11, verse 27, "And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them, named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwell in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." In time, and as the early church developed, they came up with a systematic manner for providing for needy Christians. 1 Corinthians 16:1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay up him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." The primary purpose of the collection then was to provide for the needs of the church and of needy Christians, both locally and abroad. This includes providing for those who devote their lives to preaching the gospel. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7, "Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted, because I have preached you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself." Robbed is a pretty strong word. The extra biblical Greek use of that word literally means pillaging. Paul, of course, was not pillaging money from churches. His point is that the churches who supported him while he ministered in Corinth received no direct benefit for the support they gave him. We could say the same thing about some of our pastors and missionaries, right? You all will be supporting me when I go to Haiti in 2 weeks. Yet nobody in this church will receive any direct benefit from the work I'll be doing in Haiti. We support Pastor Zach in India when they go to India, yet none of us will receive any direct benefit from their work in India. But this is the example the Bible gave us. This is why we're told we're to give. Paul also said this, talking about the support he had. Philippians 4, verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now, at the last, your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you are also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again into my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now some of you may be asking, how much should I give? And although there's not a clear directive in the New Testament that says how much we should give, most people agree that the biblical tithe is 10% of your income. I agree with that as well. I believe that comes from Genesis 14. And the important timing here is that Genesis 14 happened at a time hundreds of years before Moses and the Levitical law. This is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. I love Genesis 14, but I won't read it all and go off any tangents, I promise. But just a few verses to see where this tithe comes from. Genesis 14, 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Now, this should not be confused with anything written in Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy that says Jews were supposed to tithe. For the nation of Israel, the Old Testament required giving of three different tithes, which totaled about 23% annually. And it went to the government. It would take care of things like public festivals, welfare, and the church. Right? They were a theocracy. In other words, their tithe was also their tax. My case then for a 10% tithe is based on the earlier example of Abraham and Melchizedek. Notice Peter says we're all priests, but who were priests after? 1 Peter 2:9. Peter says, But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Of course, going back into Hebrews, Paul makes it even clearer. Hebrews 7:17, For he testifieth that thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, there are some really important New Testament principles about tithing and faith promise, even though it doesn't specifically say 10%. First, we're told to give as we prosper. We already read it. I'll read it again. 1 Corinthians 16:2. Paul says, Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay up by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Another principle is that we are to give with a willing mind according to what we have. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 11. Now therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For ye mean not that other men be eased, and ye burdened, but by inequality that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. And as we already noted, we should give with a cheerful purpose. Literally, with cheerful hearts. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Such an important point. We mentioned earlier that you shouldn't come to church to check a box or to make God happy. It doesn't work that way. Well, same thing. Just tithing and giving faith promise because you're trying to check a box or to be religious or to make God happy. It doesn't work. There's no meaning whatsoever in the eyes of our Savior. It's your heart. It's your attitude. The New Testament also tells us what the results of our cheerful giving is. The first thing is that we will be blessed. Acts 20:35, Paul says, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 11, being enriched in everything, all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. I've heard it said by multiple preachers, and I believe 100%, you cannot outgive God. We also know that when we freely and cheerfully give, the needs of others are met, and God is glorified. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 12, for the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Whiles by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and to all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Paul is helping to motivate us in our giving, reminding us of the examples of the churches in Macedonia and the Lord himself. That's why I also said this in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, their abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, and utterance, and knowledge, and all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by the occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. So, those six things, and you can bring it up, John. Those six things are activities that can only be done in church. Amen. Which is why we need to be here.
That's right.
Prayer, singing, the Word of God, the Lord's Supper, baptism, tithe and faith promise giving. That takes us to our second point this morning. How to get the most out of church. Now I've broken this down into three categories. And I think it's pretty simple. The first one is who is present. Who is present. And just to make it easy for those guys, I'll bring it all up. Because here's our answer. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, visitors, and the Lord. Let's talk about them individually. The first thing that we need to keep in mind, again, is who is present. And the first thing we have up here is our brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember that our brethren in Christ, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, are people like you and me who appreciate the presence and encouragement of other Christians. There's one reason why we should try to get to church early and stay a few minutes late afterwards so we can take time to visit with each other before and after the assembly. Man, was that happening today? 10:30 hit, Pastor Farley came up here, people weren't even sitting down. You guys were talking and hanging out. That's great.
Amen.
That's why we're here. This means when you can help it, do not get in the habit of always coming at the last minute or being the first one out the door after the service is over. Second group of who's present, visitors. It's a known fact that most visitors will naturally draw conclusions about the congregation during their visit and before leaving. They will decide things like, are we really disciples of Jesus? That's biblical. John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. And we know the testimony of our church by visitors that leave and make comments and whatnot, that they feel very loved in this church. That's important. They will also decide if God is truly among our congregation. 1 Corinthians 14:25 says, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. So that's why we should take time to welcome new visitors and engage them. Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And of course, our last group present in the church, and absolutely not last in any way, is the Lord. Jesus promised his presence when we gather together in his name. Matthew 18:20, for two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So he's here with us this morning. Kind of makes you think, right? Do you always act the way in church you should if Jesus was actually sitting next to you in the chair in bodily form? Our second thing that we can do to get the most out of church is our preparation. I heard it said like this, you get out of it what you put into it. And I believe that is absolutely true. One thing that you should consider is that preparation beforehand makes a big difference in what you get out of church. These could be things such as praying for your pastor who's going to be up here preaching every Sunday, praying for your Sunday school teachers who are preparing lessons, praying for those that are feeling some kind of spiritual hindrance to not be here on a Sunday morning because the devil knows what the pastor is going to preach and they don't need to hear that message. Seriously, who's missing here this morning? Why aren't they here? Could there be a good reason? Could there be a hindrance? We need to be praying for them. Our planning, when we plan what we're going to do to make the more assembly edifying, is also part of that preparation. I mean, there are literally people that have a ministry on Sunday morning that we really take for granted. I don't take the coffee ministry for granted because I don't drink coffee. But I know a lot of you do. I know some people get here pretty early on a Sunday morning. Some people start on a Saturday night to make sure the coffee's ready to go, so it's brewed Sunday morning. Such a little thing, but it's important. Some people, they come, literally, they're here for welcoming the visitors, for seeing who's coming in. I mean, look at our ushers. Look at Greg. Look at Randy.
Amen.
I mean, that's a ministry. I know ushering is a ministry, but really, what's ushering? Here's an open chair. Go sit over there. That's not what our ushers do. You know, Mrs. Biggs is such another great example of that. I get asked sometimes, you know, hey, did you meet so-and-so or did you see who was here in the morning? And you know, I already mentioned, I sit in like the last chair right by, I can't even see from like here over where I sit. And what I can see is the back ahead. So I don't always meet everyone Sunday morning. But if I don't, I just go ask Kathy Biggs because I know she met him. She keeps me informed of who's here and not here. I just know when you get a haircut. But the more you come, and the more interest you show, the more involved you will become, and the more fun you will have, and listen, the more and faster you will grow spiritually. And that's true in any endeavor. I mean, physical exercise, hobbies, the more you do it, the better you're going to get, the more you're going to enjoy it. Finally this morning, the last thing we can do to prepare ourselves and to get the most out of church is our attitude. I do not like it when somebody asks me a question like, well, how much should I give? Or how often do I have to come to church? Those questions are a dead giveaway that someone is suffering from some serious spiritual immaturity. It also displays a lack of true love for Christ and for his brethren, as it shows more of a selfish concern to see how little they can do. Rather, our attitude ought to be expressed like King David in Psalm 122. And just the first verse, Psalm 122:1. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Neglecting the assemblies is detrimental to our spiritual growth as disciples of Christ. How often do you assemble with fellow Christians in a true New Testament local church reflects directly on our love for God, on our brethren, and even on ourselves. One of the greatest spiritual blessings we enjoy in Christ in this life is the fellowship we share with each other in these public assemblies. We all need to do our part to fully utilize that blessing. That's why Paul said in Hebrews 10:25, our opening verse, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So in conclusion, I hope you've seen this morning from God's holy word why we must come to church. Jesus said this in Matthew 4:4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Do you believe that? Let me ask you, how many of you could survive on just one meal a week? Admittedly, some of us could maybe survive on a few less meals, but none of us would last long on one meal a week. So why do so many of you starve yourselves spiritually? Why do you think that one church service a week is good enough? Again, that goes back to asking, why are you here? If you legitimately ask yourself that, and your reason falls into one of those 10 things we talked about in the beginning, like you're here to please God or you're here to get to heaven, hopefully you've seen this morning the error of that thinking. And finally, maybe you're here this morning and you don't know if you're even going to heaven. Well, that's the first thing that you need to get right.
Amen. Amen.
Again, I'm going to circle back to the beginning. Nobody laughed at that? I'm circling back? He wins. That's good enough as a laugh for me. If you don't know, you don't know. We said that some people come to church to get to heaven. That's not how it works. You can't make God happy with your actions. You can't do things to please God. It's like bribing the judge. You know? And when I see that people go to church or they do things in the church, oh, well, I give my 10% or whatever it is. Again, their attitude is well, this is what I got to do to make God happy. You know, it's like, well, are you buying your way to heaven? I mean, it doesn't work like that. You know, and really what it comes down to is pride. Pride and that false thinking that we're actually good people. That's really the answer. Because there are people here this morning that aren't 100% sure they're going to heaven. And they may think, well, but I'm in church, I came, or I give this, or, you know, I'm in this ministry, or, you know, I pray for people. And look, that's all good things. And if you got anything out of the message this morning, those are things you're supposed to be in church doing, according to God's word. But we're not doing that to make God happy. We're not doing that so that we can be good people. Because none of us are good. We may be better than a person sitting next to us, depending on who you're sitting next to. We may be better than people that are out there. That doesn't make us a good person in the eyes of God, because when we die, and we all will die, somebody did a study on that, 10 out of 10 people die, right? When we all die, we'll stand before God. He's not going to judge us and compare us to somebody else. I don't get to stand next to Pastor John and go, well, at least I wasn't him. It doesn't work like that. God has one standard, and we're all going to be compared to that standard. And I'm here to tell you that's an impossible standard to follow. Because if you've ever even told one lie in your life, taken one thing that wasn't yours, people like to debate that one, right? Well, I took a dollar from somebody, but, you know, I was a kid. Okay, if you come up and take a $100 bill out of my wallet, which you will never find, but for the purpose of this illustration, if you come up and take a $100 bill out of my wallet, or you take a dollar out, what's the difference? You're still taking something that's not yours. You know, my favorite one on that is, you know, we're all so digital nowadays. Well, if you're sitting at your desk at work or wherever you do and you pull your phone out and you're updating Facebook, you're stealing time from your boss. You ain't paying you to be on Facebook. You're paying you to work. You're taking something that's not yours. Again, these standards, and this is the Ten Commandments, is something none of us can live up to. And if we stand before God in judgment and we try and make excuses, well, I was pretty good or I did this or... Nope. We serve a living God who hates sin. Now, we're not supposed to use that word hate, right? Our kids say, I hate this soup. No, you can't. Don't say that. Bible says it. God hates sin. And he has to punish sin wherever it is. And that one little lie, that one thing you took, right? That one little lustful thought you had, that's enough. Praise God, he sent his son to die for us. That he, who never sinned, who lived without sin, could die on the cross and stand before his father and say, I take the punishment for Jeff Ferringer. Not because I deserve it, but because God loves me. And he loves you too. So, as I conclude, turn over to Pastor Farley to come up. If you're not right with the Lord, today is the day. And I expect to see every one of you here tonight for the Lord's Supper.